Father, thank you for this time to be together with these men. I pray that you'd bless each one of them and help us to model godliness in our marriages, those who are married and those who one day will be married, that we would be walking pictures of the gospel in our homes, and that we would love our wife well, that we would be initiators and would be good at drawing out from our wives' hearts what they need from us in terms of the love and the affection that we give to them and what they need us to do and the ways that we need to change so that they feel loved by us and so that they can thrive and know that we're there for them and that we love them, that they're important to us, that they are a priority, that they are always our first earthly priority, second to our own walk with Christ. And we pray that you'd help us to see that better, to learn to die to self more and more so that we really have marriages that are a blessing to us and a blessing to our wife and a blessing to others, and so that we can help one another as married couples to really draw out the best that's in us and to make us godly and to walk closely and humbly with you. And I pray that for each one of us who is married, that we would value every day that you share that woman with us, that you gave to us on our wedding day, and that we would treasure her and be thankful for every day that you share them with us. And I pray that you bless us now and help us understand better how to love our wife and to be more godly in that way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 was titled, "I Wish She Came With a Manual." Now, what is his answer to that? What does he say about that? Do you remember? Did she come with a manual? What did you think he was going to say when he started talking about that? What's the manual? The Bible. I thought when I first read the book years ago, I felt he was going to say that. But what does he actually say? Where is the manual for how to love her and how to make her thrive and feel loved? And where is that manual?
In her
heart. Okay? And he points out, I think this is just a brilliant concept, that revelation is the heart of all relationships. And what does he mean by that? Revelation is.
You can't know somebody unless you communicate.
That's right. We can't read each other's minds, can we? I mean, if a total stranger walks up to you and starts asking you very personal questions, are you going to tell them everything? Of course not. Why? Why wouldn't you? You don't trust them. You don't know who they are. You don't know if they're going to do with that information or if they're going to try to hurt you or whatever. I mean, so revelation, what we reveal about ourselves, is the key to intimacy, is the key to being close to people. It's the key to having a relationship. And, of course, ultimately, what is the sole reason that we know God?
Because he's revealed.
He reveals himself to us. Okay, that's the only reason that we have fellowship with him and that we can know him. God reveals himself to us. Okay, now we're at that relationship, obviously, is very unique because we don't have to reveal everything about ourselves. God already knows. We can't hide anything from him, but God doesn't have to reveal himself to us. Okay, now one thing, a quotation from the book, Priolo said, "Deep down in her heart is all the personal information you need in order to understand and nurture your wife according to the Bible. There's just one catch. You're the one who is supposed to get it out of her." That's right. It is your job to get that valuable information out of her and, if necessary, to transpose it onto a hard copy. Okay, anyone here ever see the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray? Really? You saw it? Okay. Yeah, he keeps trying to get to know this lady that he's interested in. And he keeps like pushing her, like asking information, but she keeps saying back to him, "This is too personal. I'm not ready to share this with you. I'm not ready to share this with you." And I always think about that. That's the way that really not just women, but people in general are. I'm not ready to share stuff like this with you until we have a closer relationship. And so it takes a lot of hard work. It takes a lot of being there consistently and letting her know that you care about her, that you're not going to use what you know about her strengths and weaknesses against her. For her to open up more and more and more to you and to share herself with you, okay? But we have to be the initiators in that regard. We have to be the ones that do it. Proverbs 20, verse 5, he quotes this in the book. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. What does that mean? Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Like, exposit that for me.
A person's inner thoughts and plans are like water under the surface of the earth, like in a, well situation. Mm-hmm. And if you're wise, you're able to draw out people's inner thoughts mm-hmm. in a way that, by communicating with them properly.
Yes.
Building trust and things like that.
Mm-hmm. So we want to be men of understanding. Okay, remember the Proverbs, or 1 Peter 3:7. Dwell with your wives according to understanding. So a man of understanding is going to draw out that counsel, draw out those thoughts and the fears and the and everything else that's in the depths of the water, you know, figuratively speaking, of your wife's heart. You've got to mine that out and be able to get down and get that out of her. But she's not just going to volunteer that information for you. You know, we have to be the man of understanding that's going to help draw that out of her. And to do that, that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of love. To do that well. So what are you grinning at? Okay. I'm like, he's thinking of something profound to say. Okay. I'm sure you will later. Okay. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That's kind of what the 1 Peter 3:7, that opening phrase, is kind of what this whole book is about. You know, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, according to understanding, really knowing her and really understanding who she is, where she's coming from, and the ways that she needs you to love her. And how many people are married in this room right now? Okay, so all but just three, or actually five, excuse me, Joel and Michael there. How many of you have discovered things about the way your wife needs you to love her that are so foreign to you that it's almost shocking? I have. And I could give you a long, okay, what are some of the strange, not necessarily, not real personal things, but just some of the things that have been surprising to you that you've had to change or do to help her feel loved by you?
I think the biggest one probably for me has to do with communication.
Okay.
I don't know if I'm unique being an engineer, probably not, but mm-hmm. I want to fix things. So yeah. When she comes to me with a problem, a hurt or whatever, I say, well, let's do this and fix it.
Yeah.
I think that's good. That's mm-hmm. not good. She wants to talk about it.
Yeah.
She's not really looking for a fix. She's wanting me to listen and mm-hmm. be sympathetic and maybe fix it later. But it's mainly communication, talking that she wants.
Yeah. That's real different from us, isn't it? Because if I know the engine coolant is low in my car, I pour engine coolant into it. I don't need to go talk to someone about how upset I am that the coolant is low, right? But for them, they're real different from us in that way. What I see you guys smiling. What else? What else have you learned? That's surprising, it's that you just were not anticipating when you got married. She needs from you.
Details of how one behaves,
mm-hmm.
how one eats, how one grooms, how one dresses.
Mm-hmm.
Because when that carries over into public situations, it reflects on her.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. One thing I've noticed. Go ahead, John.
That's a ton of voice.
Mm, yeah.
Tone, regardless of circumstances.
Yeah.
I'm going to say that. So, even you can say you might be saying the right thing, but not in the right way.
Yep. So. Yep. When I took preaching in seminary, the guy that taught that class pointed out that even in ancient times, the Greek philosophers pointed out, like, more than 50% of what you're communicating is not actually coming out of your mouth. It's facial expressions and tone and everything, but yeah, I mean, I'm married to someone who's very sensitive. If there's ever the slightest inflection of disappointment or anger or upset or anything like that, it's just like, it's just earth-shattering, which is so surprising to me. This morning, she's like, "Are you gonna install those cables on the back porch?" And I was like, "I don't know how to do it." I said, "I can try, but it's probably not gonna. You probably won't." Be overly happy with the end results. And I left the room to go get something else and came back. She was all upset. And I'm like, whoa, what happened? I wasn't trying to upset you. I'm not upset. I just know you're not going to like the way I do it. I'm not good at that kind of stuff. See, but even the way I'm talking right now, that's not acceptable. It's like John said, sweet, sweet, sweet. I've just got to be like, the more I've learned, the more I'm like, I'm a man for crying out loud. I can't be like this. And yet we have to learn how to be that. You got to become what she needs you to be, which is, you know, communicate well and be soft-spoken and not just the fixer, you know. So, but that takes studying. It takes a lot of observation and watching. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 is really talking about. Dwell with them with understanding. Like, really know them and, like, what they need from you. Okay? Yes, sir.
Sorry. Another thing that I have to force myself to remember is they were able to think about multiple things all the time.
Yeah.
And they jump between things. It's like, I don't know if anyone has dealt with somebody that's truly ADHD. It's all, and they completely coherent. They just pick up and jump and move. And so how that manifests is that frequently they're thinking about you, your mm-hmm. husband, or, and they're wondering, are you thinking about them?
Yeah.
And doing things whenever you do think about them, because we all do as you guys get married, doing something that lets them know that you're thinking about them just makes them warm to them. Even you think, oh yeah, that's a great thought. But you actually have to take an action to show them that you are thinking about them.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, a lot of times, guys, but I do love her, and I really do think about her. Yeah, but you don't tell her about it. But remember the Billy Joel song, Tell Her About It?
Yeah.
The lyrics of that song are actually very profound. Coming from a guy, how many times has Billy Joel been married? Was it like five or six times, I think? But he's right. That song, I actually used to send that to pre-marriage. I should start doing that again. I'm like, listen to what he says in this song. You know, you got to talk to her. You got to tell her that you were thinking about her today. Because even if you were, she doesn't know that unless you tell her. But Ethan, what were you going to say?
I'm still formulating.
Okay, all right. We'll come back to you. Yes, sir.
We also have to, because like Patricia can tell when my mind is someplace else. And she'll say, you know, what are you thinking about? Are you...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What piece of music is going on? I say, well, I'm going through this piece of music. That's why I'm not really here. Yeah. And I have to turn off
mm-hmm.
and be where I am rather than someplace else.
Yeah. That's a real important, like, that's where we have to be unselfish, because there's things I want to think about and focus on, which does not include the stuff that she's into, you know. That's another thing that's hard, is genuinely being interested in things you're not interested in, that you don't actually even care about. I, like, really don't, but it's real important to her. She wants to talk to you about stuff. You've got to try to get interested in things that she is interested in that don't really... You know, as my father would say, spin a propeller on your beanie. Okay? It's just not, it doesn't really interest you that much, okay? Okay. Listen to this quote from Priolo. He says, the Bible places the burden of understanding on you as the husband. Because notice that passage in 1 Peter 3:7 doesn't say, wives, dwell with them with understanding. Now, they're supposed to understand you, yes, but it's primarily directed at us. We have to be the initiator. You're the one who must take the initiative to draw out of your wife the information necessary to developing and maintaining the one flesh intimacy that God intends you to have with her. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, The Mark of a Man, explains this concept of the man as the initiator. The important thing for you as a man to remember is that a woman cannot properly be the responder unless the man is properly the initiator. He must take the lead in order that she may follow, as in a dance. The willingness of each to perform the steps that have been choreographed gives the other freedom. And so what I wrote down here in my notes is we can't be the strong, silent type. You know, a lot of times over the years, with all the marriage counseling I've done, you know, for the last, you know, 20-something years, a lot of times I just can't get him to talk. He won't talk. You know, he clams up and goes quiet, or he's a man of few words. And yet we're told in Scripture we can't be like that. Like, think about even the father as the leader of the transmission of the Christian faith to the next generation. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we looked at it this past Sunday, you shall speak of these things when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You can't be the quiet guy. You've got to have a message. You've got to have something to say. And so you got to be a diligent student of the Bible. You need to be someone who can say something, who can speak, and who's good at that, especially with her. We have to be the one who's understanding, gentle, and comes across always as the one who is not going to hurt her. And we have to draw out of her what she really needs from us in order to feel loved by us. One thing I've learned from being married for more than a quarter of a century, if I go through a room, if I don't touch her physically, that's a bad thing. Ethan's nodding. So yours is like that too. Yeah. What a strange thing. It would not even cross my mind. You can walk through this room. You don't need to touch me. I don't care. But her, I need to go over there, put my arm around her, put my arm on her shoulder, just, you know, brush her cheek, love you, babe, whatever. I mean, it takes 2.5 seconds to do that. But there have been so many times I've gotten to work and then we'll call her later and she sounds down. What's the matter? You went through the kitchen, didn't even touch me. And be like, what? Wow. But then you go like, okay, mental note, make sure you always do that. So it's like a whole bunch of little things help her sense of well-being and help her feel loved. And we have to be willing to change for things like that. And when things like that come up, I have had married men tell me, that's just her having an idol in her life. She needs to smash that idol. I'm like, no, it's not. That's what you need to do for her to feel loved by you. Okay, what would you say? I mean, if some guy tells you that, that's idolatry on her part. She's like putting me on a pedestal. That irritates me. Go ahead, Michael. Yeah,
so the Bible also tells that we are supposed to be Christ's tool in this world. And part of that, I think, is that a lot of her focus will be on us.
Yeah.
And how and looking, she should be looking to us for leadership, for that guy. And yes, maybe in some ways, my wife has mentioned it many a time, that in some ways maybe she does take that too far, that it does become idolatrous. Mm-hmm. But that's part of how we minister to them, is that by being that one that they look to, Lord willing, we're pointing them to the ultimate Christ.
That's a great point. Yeah, and it should be our delight to do those things. We should be happy to do that. That really makes her happy and keeps the what I call the engagement glow. You know, have you ever seen a woman who's recently engaged? I mean, just the eye popping smile. You see them at the back of the church. I mean, I've done half the weddings in this room. I did actually, half of them. So I remember what she looked like at the back of the church. There, it's like just the beaming smile and just as happy as can be. And so keeping that. Okay, now it's more than half. But yeah, to see that big beaming smile, and that's the goal, is to kind of keep that there. But you do that, the more you learn about her and learn the things that she needs you to do, all those things that she needs you to do. But she entrusted the rest of her earthly happiness into your hands. You know, when you stood there at that church and made all those vows and promises, I mean, the things that you say in those marriage vows, it's, I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm going to love her and to have her and hold her and to do all these things. I'm going to change in all the ways I need to so she feels loved by me. So that's absolutely vital. Okay, so yes, sir.
One response to someone who says that's an idol that she has to smash would be, so you're completely convinced that you don't have an idol. You're convinced that whatever mission you're on as you go through the room isn't your particular idol.
I'm going to use that, Neil. That's a good one. You are right. Yeah, the real problem is that you have an idol of selfishness. That's a great response. Yes, sir?
Saying, her whole godly appointed purpose is to help you.
Yeah.
And a helper requires some level of, or a level of appreciation of knowing that they're acknowledged. Mm-hmm. And that you appreciate what they're doing. And I've noticed where I work night shift, I wake up, I take the first 5 minutes and just go to Desi, just to her. And even if it's just a couple of minutes, but that's the first thing that greatly changes how her day is going.
Man. Maybe we should do a project and just share things like that, and I should compile them. Wisdom from the husbands of Brittle Heights. One thing my father did, and I'm so thankful to God he did this, when he was 52 years old, he sat down and wrote me a very long letter and had all kinds of stuff in it like that. Things that it was called Things I've Learned in 52 Years on Planet Earth. There were so many things about marriage in there. Things he had done wrong. Things he had done wrong with me, raising me, that he wished he had done different. It just advice, encouragement, but a lot of it was about marriage. A lot of it was about how to love your wife and ways he messed up and things he thought he did well. And I remembered all of it. I was, you know, reading through this letter like, wow, yeah. But it's great if we could share some of that knowledge with each other, like what you just said, what you guys were saying over here. That would be helpful because those are important things for sure. So that's good. Okay. All right, I lost my place here. Yeah, you have to have a long track record of faithfulness and faithfully speaking to her with kindness to find out what's in the depths of her heart. That requires study. Like, you study her just like you would study Spanish or study your seminary classes. You study her. Okay, there was a guy used to put his wife's name in front of O-L-O-G-Y, so-and-so-ology. I'm working on a PhD in amyology. But you never graduate and you never get your doctorate because she's always changing. She's a moving target. So you never do really figure her out. As soon as you got her figured out, she's changed. And Priolo gives some really good examples of that in the book. But that idea of revelation. Then he goes into things that hinder revelation of self, that hinder the revealing of the heart. And the first thing he lists there is fear. Okay, and I'll tell you, when I was younger, I had a fear that if any woman ever really knew me, they wouldn't love me. That was a real fear that I had. I thought, there's no way, if a girl really knew me, there's no way they'd love me. Okay, there are a lot of inadequacies and parts of my life and character that are very carefully hidden and concealed, that I've concealed and hidden most of my life. But remember what Adam and Eve did as soon as sin entered their hearts. Remember, before that, they were naked and unashamed, and they had no secrets. They were completely transparent to one another. But as soon as they sin and they hear the sound of God coming, and God says, Adam, where are you? In Genesis 3:10, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Okay, he was hiding from God, and people do that in their marriages. They hide from each other in their marriages. And when you look at that narrative there as well, when God is walking towards Adam and Eve, it says, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. And it really looks like they didn't do that together. It was like Adam hears God coming, he takes off, and she takes off somewhere else. So they're not even hiding together. It's he hid over here, she hid over there. They're, that one flesh union is already being broken because of their sin. So they hid from God, they hid from one another. And it's critical for married couples to recognize that together they ought to know that they are already both sinful and they're both ashamed of their own sin. You're going to bring shame and guilt into your marriage, okay? But having been forgiven by Christ's cross and justified by his righteousness, we can give grace to one another just as God has given grace to us. Okay, so that's the key. That's why in your Christian marriage, there has to be an eagerness to forgive and to overlook transgressions, because your wife will sin against you, okay? And you know you sin against her, and she has to forgive you, okay? So, men, this is what the Holy Spirit means when he commands all husbands to love their wife as Jesus loves the church. We have to be unselfish and gracious. The ways that she tells us she needs to be loved and the ways that she tells us we need to change, we got to be willing to do that. We have to be willing to do those things. You and I have to be fearless when it comes to letting our wife know us. Fear. Why does fear keep us from revealing ourselves? What are we afraid of? Everyone in this room is. I don't care how tough or bad you think you are. We're all fearful in some way. Why?
Fearful of having A, your own idols crushed, B, your own confidence or self-pride wrecked.
Yep.
And just or somewhere else. But yeah, I think those two things for sure.
Yeah.
Fear of rejection.
Fear of being rejected, yeah. Fear of being, yeah. The more someone knows me, the more they can hurt me. But, John?
I was going to say, because this reminds me of that text in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves punishment.
Yeah.
We don't need to be afraid on judgment day because God's perfect love for us.
Yes.
Tell your wife, I will forgive you no matter what your mistakes are for me. So mm-hmm. I always forgive before I can actually forgive them.
Yeah.
That's Christ-like. That's yep. what he does with us.
Yep. Yeah, great. And he and Priolo really keys in on that verse, John, that 1 John 4:18, and really hammers it. Love casts out fear, because really fear, a sinful fear. I mean, some fear is a good thing. Fear is a blessing, but sinful fear is really the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love, because love is self-giving, self-sacrificial, willing to be hurt. Willing to expose yourself to hurt. And marriage will do that. Marriage will expose you to being hurt in ways that are the worst possible ways you can be hurt. Okay, you will know one another and your marriage better than you've ever known anybody. And because of that, you know how to hurt the other person too. Yes, sir? Did you raise your hand?
So yeah. One definite issue with fear that I've dealt with, and I think it's common, is it doesn't appear fear. But it is failing to lead by, and instead of leading as a husband, it's chasing the approval of your wife in an ungodly way. It's
wow.
It's basically saying, yep. I'm not going to take a leadership, and therefore she doesn't have a trust in your leadership if you are not willing to step into roles, you know, to protect her, to
yeah.
protect your family spiritually. Like, this is the whole importance of, like, family devotions and family and scripture reading as a family and prayer together, and then being able, giving her the confidence to know that you're going to step in if there's something, not just physical, but spiritually as well.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of time, there's a temptation to, instead of, to say that you're loving her when you're just chasing approval.
Yeah. That's very insightful, Ethan. Yeah. I see guys nodding over here, yeah.
That also reminds me of Ephesians 5:26, which says that husbands are to wash her with the water of the word, mm-hmm. cleanse her with it. It's our role to teach her the word of God and to constantly be talking about, like we're talking
yeah.
about Deuteronomy 6, and we're speaking about this thing. We are to be the primary teacher
yep.
to everyone in our household, especially our wives.
Yep. Yep. Good. That's good.
One thing I learned about that, it's kind of related to what Jim was saying, not trying to fix things. Or sometimes I don't know what to say to a problem, but I learned that we should just stop and pray about it. And that's part of the leading and the spiritual. Like, let's just go to the Lord. I don't know.
Yeah.
Let's go to the Lord together right now.
Yeah, and that's one thing I would encourage. I know a lot of married guys don't pray with their wife. They don't. And it's like the pastor can, you know, smack you with a 2x4 and tell you to go do it over and over again. But at the end of the day, that too is something that can be fearful, makes us kind of vulnerable because we don't feel like we're very good at praying. My prayers aren't very, you know, articulate or whatever. But don't worry about that. Just take her by the hand and pray for her. You know, the church I grew up in, I always remember this young guy. He was my age, and we grew up together in church, and he was the most non-eloquent person ever. He had a stuttering problem and everything. We would stand in a circle and, like, hold hands at church or whatever and pray. When that guy prayed, I mean, it was like God came into the room, and he'd sit there and stutter and stammer, everyone stand there would almost have tears in their eyes, like, it's almost like we all disappeared and it was just him and God, and like him worshiping and talking to God. And it was the most non-eloquent, no, you know, long words or anything, but it was like, wow. So don't be afraid to do that. If once you get over the hump of it's a little awkward and uncomfortable, praying with your wife should be just a natural thing. You know, he'd take you by the hand and pray every morning and pray, you know, every night that God would bless you. Thank God for her while you're holding her hand. And thank God that, you know, he gave her to you, and pray that God would help you be better as a husband, be a better listener, and be better at loving her and all that kind of stuff. She needs to hear that from you. Okay, so the first thing is fear. The second thing that's a hindrance to revelation is selfishness. Okay, that's a kind of an obvious one, clearly. But 1 Corinthians 13:5, when you think about agape, the love that God calls us to give, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. What does that mean? That's the Holy Spirit revelation. What does that mean? True love doesn't seek its own. What does that mean?
It's not selfish.
Yep.
You're loving someone for what they can give you.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, it's not self-absorbed. It just gives. You always think, too, the same word, agape, the verbal form of that, John 3:16, the you know verse everybody knows, for God in this way loved the world that he, what? Gave. He gave. So what do? You give. You give yourself, your heart, your time, your energy to her without expecting anything in return, without selfish motives. Okay, that's hard. That takes a man right there. That takes someone who's got courage, who is secure in their own walk with Christ. They can do that. Okay? And then that passage John alluded to there, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Okay, that's a you know profound statement that God has given us there. There's no fear in love. It just gives. Not expecting anything back, not for any ulterior motive. I mean, how many of you here have done things for your wife hoping for something in return there? I mean, yeah, a lot. It's like, okay, I'm investing here, putting, you know, money in the bank, all these cool things I've learned to do that she likes, you know. But that can't be the real motive, though, right? The motive is the glory of God and to be Christ-like. And that's the whole purpose of your marriage anyway, is to bear those fruits of the Spirit. And for a lot of guys, a lot of women, too, it almost seems like, you know, it seems like the fruit that God wants to bear the most in me is patience. He wants me to be the most patient person in the history of time. But if that's his call for you in a season, then that's fine. That's fine. Okay? You just keep giving. People will say, I give and give and give and give, and it's never enough, and I don't get anything in return. And it's like, it's not about what you get in return. To be Christ-like really is to just give in the same way that God gives. I mean, look at what God gets in return for all that he gave. He gets us. He's getting the short end of the stick there, isn't he? Okay, big time. Okay, so selfishness, huge hindrance to revelation. A selfishness and fear. Okay, Priolo said this, love is being more concerned with what I can give than with what I can get. Selfishness is being more concerned with what I can get than what I can give. Fear is being more concerned with what I might lose than with what I can give. Okay, and he's right. And then he wrote this profoundly convicting paragraph. When you allow fear of your wife's rejection to keep you from loving her, by not revealing to her that which is biblically necessary for her to know about you, you are being selfish. You are at that moment more concerned about how such a revelation may somehow hurt you than about how it may help your wife. When you fail to love your wife, your closest neighbor, in this way, you simultaneously fail to love God, and thus you break the first and second greatest commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor. Okay, so if fear of rejection, selfishness causes us not to love, you know, we're breaking both those commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. Okay, so the third thing he lists is pride. Okay, now, sinful pride. Remember the illustration that Priolo uses to describe pride? He calls it the AIDS of the soul. Okay, what is AIDS? The disease. What does it do? When you get AIDS, do you die of AIDS? No. What do you end up dying of?
Anything else.
Yeah. I mean, you can't fight off a cold. You can't fight off, you know, the flu. You get something like that, and your body can't produce the antibodies. And I mean, it's such a devastating disease. You think a disease that destroys your body's ability to fight off everything else. You know, how horrible. And he says pride is kind of like that. He says, if a person dies as a result of contracting AIDS, he doesn't really die of AIDS. Rather, he dies of AIDS-complicated illnesses such as pneumonia, tuberculosis, meningitis, and so on. Not unlike a cataract, like on your eye, the AIDS virus effectively blinds the eyes of its victim's bodily defense system. This prevents his autoimmune system from seeing and consequently destroying those deadly pathogens that ultimately kill him. Pardon me. Like AIDS, pride blinds you not only to pride, but to every other sin tucked away in the recesses of your heart and life. Pride is a marriage killer. Pride's an intimacy destroyer. It causes you to hate correction and reproof. It hides your sin from you. It justifies your sin. It excuses your sin. It keeps you from repenting of your sin. It deceives you into thinking that you are spiritually well, when in fact you have a deadly cancer and are in desperate need of the great physician's cure. Okay, so how does pride hurt our revelation of ourselves to our wife?
We won't.
Yeah, you just go quiet. Okay, it's not the strong, silent type. A guy that never talks, a guy that is wants to be the tough guy, the quiet guy, I'm sorry, he's a coward. It's as simple as that. Because it takes courage to open your heart, put your heart on the chopping block in front of someone that knows you better than your parents ever did, knows you better than anyone ever has. That takes courage. That takes humility. You can't be proud and be married. Because like John said a little bit ago, I thought I was pretty nice until I got married. So did I. I thought I was a great guy until I got married. And it's like, no. You're actually capable of being real selfish and thoughtless and proud and everything else. So,
pride makes you delusional.
Okay, elaborate on this.
It's self-deception. You think, well, if only you think more highly of yourself than you ought.
Yeah.
So, like he said, you're not. It's not possible for you to be wrong or prideful in your own imagination. So you're not going to take correction. I think that Proverbs says, for example, a wise person, someone who trusts and obeys the Lord, is teachable. And over again. Says, he who waits for proof is stupid.
It's just right
in your face. You're stupid.
Yeah.
If you don't want correction. Because then you're really just saying, I've already arrived at where I need to be. And if you sing that, you're the most self-deceived. You're so far away from it. And you think you're already there. That's pathetic. It really is. So pride is, speaking from experience, maybe you can tell. You gotta hate it.
Yeah.
I heard somebody say that everyone always walks around thinking they're right all the time, and then when they learn they're wrong at something, they just change the way they think and go around walking again like they know everything again.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking about what you were saying on a podcast a couple weeks ago when, pride over theology or knowing the gospel, and how you're talking about the very thing that you ought to be most humble about, the fact that, this is the anti-pride thing, becomes prideful, and so it's just so irrational.
Right? Yeah, it is. It's totally irrational. Yeah, it really is. Yes, sir?
Pride is, in my experience, pride is one of the fastest snares that Satan can put.
Yeah.
Because you can have a disagreement, a discussion or something going on, and you can technically be in the right, but there's something that goes a little sideways, maybe a comment that's taken, and your pride, like faster than anything, your pride will grab onto that. You will embellish your motives. I was noble and good, and this happened to me. And you have to crush that.
Yeah.
Because if not, you're going to take an ember and turn it into an inferno.
Yeah, you're right. I can't remember if it was J.C. Rao or someone used a great illustration. It described, it might have been a Puritan, it might have been Thomas Watson, who said pride is like an animal with the most efficient metabolism in the world. Like, an alligator can eat a chicken and go lay still for a month. Pride is the same way. You get the tiniest little bit of affirmation, the tiniest praise, and it's like throwing C4 on, a flame. That pride just wells up and our heads, swell with pride. It just shows how evil we really are in our hearts. I mean, we really, the thing of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you did not receive it? No matter what it is, even if it's self-discipline to develop your gifts and talents or whatever, that self-discipline itself came from God, from your creator. So why do we get prideful about stuff? It's just right back to Adam in the Garden of Eden and, the sin. So, okay, let's slog forward here. Okay, the last two things he lists there as far as hindrances to revelation are laziness and then ignorance of God's power. Laziness, I think this is a really good one. A lot of guys will hear all this stuff and think, this is just too much. I can't invest this much time in trying to study my wife. I mean, he's talking about writing a personal manual for what my wife likes and doesn't like and whatever. But this has to be important to us. Why is this relationship have to be worth whatever it takes to shore it up and to make it better. Why? That's right. It's really that simple. What else? Someone else.
Of Christ and the church.
That's right. I mean, you can be great at so many things. You can be great at this and great at that and great at your job and super smart and this and that. But you have this one thing, and it doesn't matter to you if you're very good at it. Being a good husband should be the thing that is like the most important earthly thing I do is love this woman. So I've got to be good at that. I've got to be great at doing that. Yes, sir.
You're supposed to take dominion over the earth. Mm-hmm. And you don't know the tools and that at your disposal to take dominion over the earth. You're not being faithful to God.
Yeah. Bingo. And you need her to do it. Yeah, one of the greatest illustrations, I was listening to Kevin Swanson years ago, and he said, like, most men do need to get married. You know, there are guys, people that have a calling to perpetual single life, but most men need to get married. And basically a man, until he meets his wife, is like an axe handle. And God has told him, go mow down the trees. And with an axe handle, you can go and whack on those trees as much as you want. It's not going to do anything. But then God eventually gives you this wife, this polished, razor sharp axe head, and puts it on there, and now you're mowing down the forest. But that's really it. If you have her, if you love her well, and she's supporting you and encouraging you and has your back, you can do anything God asks you to do. You know, and I've thought that for years. I could see that after I've been married just for a few years. If she's got my back and I know she believes in me and supports me, it doesn't matter who else is against me. It doesn't matter what kind of opposition. I can do what God wants me to do. So we have to do this well. We have to make this a priority, to study her and to do this well. Okay, any final thoughts? We didn't even start chapter 2. I've got a bunch of notes here, but I don't want to keep us here too long.
Since love is the highest Christian virtue, your family, it's the hardest for you to be loving for because you're with them all the time.
Yeah.
It's easy to love people because out there, because you can go and retreat to your little selfish hole in the ground and then kill us deep and then get in your best zone and then go out and be. But when it's super tired and stressed, and you got problems up, you still have to be Christ-like. You're just like, I'm not going to do the most important moral calling in my life, mm-hmm. loving to everybody, but especially to my wife and my kids.
Yeah,
you're just leaving off the main the main thing, love. Yeah. You know, to love.
Yeah, yep.
So it's not like it's a little side thing that you can pick up and lay down. This is the thing that you need to do, is to love people.
Just one final illustration, just along those lines, how it's harder to love the people that you live with and are closest to in your family. There was an extended family member in our family that died not too long ago, and nobody liked him in the whole family. And he was mean. He was a mean person, a cruel person, and was a professing Christian. And the people that did go to his funeral said person after person after person after person after person at this guy's church talked about what a great guy he was. And I was like, wow. And all of us were going, he was a jerk. This guy treated me terrible when I was a little kid. My sister, terrible. His own kids, terrible. But, boy, he was sure nice to the people outside his family. And I just thought, man, that better not be true of me. I remember thinking, that's terrible. But those people you live with, especially your wife, I mean, they're the ones that are going to see your good and your bad. And that's where we really have to do well, is with the people that know us the best. Yes, sir.
Well, I think it's very easy in my own life, and I've seen it in a lot of other people's lives, that we spend, as men, 8+ hours a day walking and laboring to ultimately provide for a family, but you know, we're not spending that same amount of energy and effort in loving a wife. We think that we may deceive ourselves, thinking that we're doing this for a wife and our family to take care of, but in reality, it's usually what we enjoy to do, and we're not, like you said earlier, we're not deliberately taking that same amount of energy to study who and build who up and minister to who, like we're called to do.
Yep. And I've done a lot of counseling with guys who have said, I bust my rear end to provide for this family. I work so hard, and I've given her all this stuff and a nice house and a nice car and do all this stuff and everything else. And, you know, again and again, I've had to tell people, that's great. That's wonderful. You take that seriously. But what she really wants is you. She wants your attention. She wants your affection. She wants you for the things that are important to her to be important to you. And it's kind of like, no, I bust my rear end and work hard. I want some downtime. I want some me time. It's like, it's not about me time or you. It's you, when you're done doing that, now you go spend yourself on the people that God has given you in your home. Okay, you mean I don't get to, like, do whatever I want? That's right, we don't. Okay, now, sometimes, once in a while, you can go do what you want, but most of your life's going to be spent living it for the people that God has asked you to love. And that means self-sacrifice. That means you put them ahead of yourself.
So. Well, that's, I've heard some other people talk about how, I liken it to kind of your sanctification process. Is if you are being sanctified and your heart is becoming more like Christ, you are going to take more and more joy in doing the things that he wants you to do. And it
yes.
will become less and less distinguishable to you, that you will use your time, you know, you'll find joy in taking care of your children and to ministering to your wife and spending that time with her, and become re-energized because of that time that you spend.
Michael, that is such an important point, because things that are a bit of a drudgery at first, you're right, over time, if you're consistently doing things you don't want to do, but it is for her to feel loved or for your family, they become a joy. Not right away, but over time they do. Yeah.
It's the same thing, like if, I don't exercise that much at this point, but whenever you get into that, it's the same thing. You deal with the difficulties of it. So my example, moving, hauling cows around. The first few times that you're working on breaking the cow and halter training it, it is physically exhausting.
Yeah.
And you keep on doing it over and over again every single day. And, well, next thing you know, you have the shoulder strength and the bicep strength that it's, you know, starts to become joyous. You're able to move around a 2,000-pound creature.
Mm-hmm. That's true of every task except changing diapers. That never becomes a joy. That's always true. Like when we finally got the last child out of diapers, that was like a celebration for the ages. So, yeah. All right, well, let's close. And then how about from Joseph over, you guys just talk about, you know, the discussion questions. And I'll join you guys over here. And then you got from J. Mike over, you guys talk about stuff together. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for each of these men and their insights. And I thank you for the wives that you've given to us, and we're so thankful for them. I'm thankful for my wife and for what a blessing she's been to me in my life, and the ways she's helped me see sin in my life and overcome it, and the ways that I've been able to help her grow as well. Help us to take this calling seriously, those that will be married, those that are married. Help us really to be Christ-like, to give free from fear. To just give, because that's the way our God is, who redeemed us and created us. You give without the expectation of a return. Help us to do the same, and to reveal ourselves to our wife, to be the initiators, to be the ones who expose ourselves to hurt first. And we pray that you'd help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.